We're going to continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to listen to Jesus preach on what it means to follow him in every facet of life. And this morning, I'm going to be preaching on something I have never preached on before. And I don't think I've ever heard anyone else preach on this before. And this is a topic you might not even be excited about because it is the topic of fasting. I didn't even hear an amen. Some of you are probably hungry just in hearing me say fasting. And no, this sermon was not sponsored by keto. But I want to confess to you at the outset that I am by no measure an expert on this topic of fasting. I did not grow up fasting. It wasn't part of my formation. And I've only done it a handful of times. In fact, part of my preparation for the sermon was talking with people who actually knew what they were talking about when they talked about fasting. And you're going to hear some reflections on people who are far further along in the journey of fasting and their formation throughout my sermon. As we get into this, I want to start with the scripture. So if you have Matthew 6 in front of you, let's listen to what Jesus says about fasting. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head, and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So my very first experience of fasting took place when I was in grade 10. I went to a school assembly in the gym, and the principal of our school stood up and announced, unbeknownst to all of us, that we're going to do a school-wide 30-hour famine. Has anyone heard of the 30-hour famine? I had not heard of the 30-hour famine, and my first introduction was then, and it sounded awful. Grade 10 boy, eating's a part-time job. So we go home, and we're told that we need to fundraise for families living in poverty, and a month from that day, we were going to do the fast. And so I did that. I participated in this, and the day came. We skipped breakfast, and we skipped meal the whole day, and we went right till the next afternoon. And here's what I remember the most about that 30-hour famine. By about 2:30, end of the day of our first school day, two groups emerged within our school of fasters. The first group was the whiners and the complainers. They were like the walking dead around our hallways, just complaining about how they felt faint and how they're going to fall over, reminding everyone that they were more hungry than the others. Then there's the second group. They were the cheaters. Which group would you be a part of? I remember even the final day when we were walking to a park to sort of celebrate the end of this fast, there were a number of students, and I was not part of them, but I did see them. They went to 7-Eleven and bought the 3-kilogram Slurpees. You know those things? They come with a spoon. Saying as they got out of that out of the 7-Eleven, this is still a drink. We're not eating any food. We're not breaking the rules of the fast. They would make excellent Pharisees. Now, looking back on this fast, I would say it was unfruitful in a lot of ways, right? It wasn't done in quiet faithfulness. It was a lot of complaining. There was a lot of cheating. I don't think this was the kind of fast that Jesus had in mind in Matthew 6. But I will say this. The fast for most of us as teenagers was fruitful in that it may have been for most of us the first time we denied ourselves anything. The first time where we as teenagers growing up in relative wealth compared to the world actually said no to our appetites and realized just how hard that was. Now I realize in North America, if the stats I've read this week are true, 50% of Protestant Christians, of which we are, have never fasted. 40% of Protestant Christians have only fasted a few times in their lives, like me, who was forced with my school. And of the remaining 10%, only 2% of Protestant Christians fast on a regular basis. And so if you're part of the 98% that doesn't fast on a regular basis, you're part of many, many people, including this pastor, who are trying to figure out, what is fasting all about? Is it really valuable in the Christian life? And just so you know, when I say fast, I'm not talking about what we often think about. In the season of Lent, for example, people give up chocolate, they give up wine, they give up Xbox, they give up Fortnite. And writers would say that's not exactly fasting. It's super important. It's a great idea, especially for kids who are addicted to Fortnite. But that's actually abstaining. Fasting, as the scriptures would describe it, is going without food. On a few occasions in the scripture, it included water, like in Esther, but most of the time in the scriptures, fasting is abstaining from food. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, is it valuable? Should I really do this? I mean, it's in the scriptures. Most of us know there's teaching in the scriptures on fasting. Perhaps you have a friend who fasts, and they say it's significant in their formation, but you wonder, is it really something I need to practice in my life? And this week, interestingly, I was reading a lot on fasting, because I'm not a scholar by any means on it, and I heard two different perspectives within the Protestant tradition. One is, Jesus never commanded it, so I'm never going to fast. And perhaps you're hearing that as, wonderful, I don't have to do this. On the other side was people saying, there is an intimacy with the Father that is only really accessed through the practice of fasting. And I'll let both of those extremes settle with you as we now turn to hear first what Jesus has to say about fasting. And then I'm going to spend a fair bit of time reflecting on what fasting could be like for us and how it forms us in the likeness of Christ here in Canada in 2019. So what does Jesus say about fasting? First, I want to affirm, Mike preached last week, and Mike was saying that when Jesus preached on prayer, he was preaching to a group of Jews who knew how to pray. It was a prayer-saturated culture. The same is true for fasting. Jews knew how to fast. Jesus didn't have to stop and say, by the way, this is what fasting is. They were all doing it. From what we know, once a year, every single Jew, by and large, would gather and they would fast for the Day of Atonement. Is a day where they would all pray prayers of confession, they would pray prayers of repentance and ask for God's grace and mercy to come into their lives. All of them did that. But at the time of Jesus preaching this sermon, most Jews were fasting twice a week. Think about that. Every Monday and every Thursday, the vast majority of Jews were already fasting. So he doesn't have to explain it to them. What he does, and as you can probably notice when you hear it, is he's addressing why they're fasting. And he's doing the same thing he did when he addresses giving and tithing and prayer. He's driving to the motivation. Why are you doing what you're doing? What's the purpose of this practice in the life that you're doing as a group? And you'll see, he wants to tell them, this is not just some religious ritual. This is not just something that you do for the sake of doing it. This is something that you do to commune with the Father. When you fast, just like when you give and when you pray, you're doing it before your Father who sees you, who loves you, who wants to commune with you. And that should be the driver of why we fast. Let's hear what he says at the outset. It's pretty strong words. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. They disfigure their faces. I picture my son Reuben when he doesn't want to eat something, contorting his face. They disfigure their faces. And they make it obvious to be seen that they are fasting. Now, the first thing to notice is the very first word. What do you see at the beginning of verse 16? When. Jesus does not say if. He does not say if you think about fasting. He assumes the practice of fasting will continue. He assumes this is something that's going to go on. And interestingly, just so you know, the early Christians, when they were forming the churches and they're finding out their practices, they did not do away with fasting. They just changed the dates of their fast so they'd be differentiated from the Jews. They went from Monday and Thursday to Tuesday and Friday. And the Christians, when they fasted, they focused the fast on confession in preparation for celebrating the grace of Jesus at the Lord's Supper. That's just to the side. But Jesus is saying, do not do it this way. I have no interest in the fast continuing if the interest is showing people that you're doing it, drawing attention to yourself, and making sure you're seen. That's not what fasting is all about. And he uses this strong word, hypocrite, to describe Jewish people, Jewish leaders. And you ask yourself, why would he call them a hypocrite in this practice? Well, fasting is intended to draw us into the presence of our Father. The purpose of fasting is so that in prayer, we commune with him, we speak with him, we hear from him. And what these Jewish leaders in their fasting were doing, were robbing the meaning and making it about their ego. And what they wanted was people to see them, people to applaud them, people to be impressed by their spiritual maturity and say, now there's a righteous person. And the even stronger words Jesus says about these Jewish leaders is, they've received their reward in full. Now, why is this such a strong statement? What he's saying is, if they want to be seen, they want to be publicized, they want people to be impressed by them, they'll get that. But that's all they're getting. If fasting is to be in the presence of God, Jesus is saying, the blessing and the favor of the Father does not get manipulated by this kind of worship of the ego. If they want to be impressing others, fine, let them impress others, but they will not impress the Father. They will not receive the reward of the Father with the kind of fasting that's all about the self. Those are strong words, and I'll come back to how they hit us in our own context in just a minute. But then Jesus begins to speak more positively. He says, but when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so it will not be obvious to others that you are doing it, but only to your Father who's unseen. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And we get back again to the recurring theme of the Sermon on the Mount, the heart. The Father sees the heart. When you fast, when you give, when you pray, it doesn't matter what the crowd see. Because the one you fast before, the one you pray to, the one you give money towards, all of that is done before a Father who sees you. He sees what you do in secret. You know, I was thinking this week of the quote, and I don't even know who it's from, but it says, you are who you are when you are alone. That's who you truly are. And that's who the Father sees. He sees when you pray in secret. He sees when you struggle in secret. He sees whatever you do in secret. And he says, when you're doing these practices to commune with Him, He will reward you. And as Sid said just a few weeks ago when he's talking about giving, the Father rewards you not just by a certain thing, but with His presence. With the gift of His Word, His guidance, His love, His grace, the life of the kingdom, the resurrection power of Jesus being bestowed on you by a Father who loves you and who wants for you to experience these things as you draw near to Him in fasting. That's what fasting's about. Drawing near to the Father who wants to commune with His children, like a good father wants to spend time with his children. This is not about being seen by others. This is about being with the Father. It's about learning His will and participating with Him in His kingdom ministry. Now, if you're like me and you look at this passage, you think, I never see people moping around fasting, unless they're doing a 30-hour famine in a high school. But you never see people in public who are trying to draw attention to themselves by fasting. So this feels removed. But I want to suggest to all of us that we always need to keep in check our hypocrisy. Because the ego and our pride come in very, very subtle ways. Perhaps you're praying in a different way and you want to make sure your friends or your small group, they know about this new practice. Perhaps you're giving more and you're making a practice of it and you want to make sure somehow people are aware of what you're doing. Whatever it is, there's such a subtle tendency in our lives to make it known. And if you're aware of who you are, you'll know how hard it is to keep your practices actually a secret. Whenever I think of that phrase on giving, I'm stuck in my head now thinking of, do not let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. I always think of Sid and the puppets. Do not let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. There is something so hard about doing these practices in secret because the ego wants people to know and be impressed. And I'll speak personally as a pastor and as a preacher. Eugene Peterson wrote a book a number of years ago where he says, pastors often will talk about the dangers of sex and the dangers of power, but they never talk about the danger of what he calls the crowd. And what he means by that is the way in which even when you preach this practice that is very important for the edification of the body, he says, preaching can be so quickly hijacked by wanting people to like you. Preaching in such a way that people find you funny, they find you admirable, they come up to you and they congratulate you for the sermon, and all of a sudden you're feeding your sermons, you're feeding your ego off the affirmation of your church. And it's no longer about the Father. And Sid and I both know that happens all the time. And part of why we have to be in prayer ourselves as leaders is that all that we do as leaders is done in faithfulness before the Father. Because the affirmation of the crowds, that comes and that goes. But what matters is the Father and the reward that He gives in His kingdom. We need to check our hypocrisy. Now I want to shift, because for most of us, I think, fasting is a very foreign thing. And for most of us, we wonder, how do we do it? Why do we do it? What does the Scripture really teach about it? And so I'm just going to open up what I've learned as I study the Scriptures, what I've learned as I talk to people who practice regularly, and how it forms us in the likeness of Jesus as we practice fasting. So you ready for this? This is not my typical sermon. There's a lot of points here. First of all, fasting, if you Google fasting or if you have a Scripture search for fasting, it will almost always be paired with prayer. Fasting is not just done for its own sake. It is done to pray. When the people of God, they gave themselves to prayer, it was matched with the giving up of food. One writer describes fasting as praying with the body. Another describes fasting as abstaining from food so that we feed on the life of the Spirit. Prayer and fasting go together. It's not just an entity to its own. We're not talking about the keto diet, okay? Secondly, in the scriptures, there are five main reasons for fasting. Many of these were brand new to me, I will admit to you. You ready for this? The first and most common reason throughout the scriptures for fasting is confession and repentance. When God's people were far from him, when they trampled over his law, when they were finding themselves running after other gods, they would come and they would fast and they would pray and they would say, God, return to us in mercy, in your favor, in your grace, and change us. And many of the writers I read, they said, this is not just some Old Testament thing. How profound would it be for the Church of Jesus Christ to say, we're taking sin seriously, our personal sin, and we are fasting and we are praying that the Father would come to us through the work of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit to cleanse and renew us. Confession and repentance. That's the main reason for fasting in the Scriptures. Secondly, and I had no idea that this was one of the reasons, one of the dominant reasons for fasting was in response to calamity and death and sort of destruction in the world. When God's people would hear news of terrible things coming, when they would find out about someone dying that was important to them, they would respond by fasting. It was the thing they learned how to do as they grieved, as they lamented, as they cried out in pain over the world events of their day. And this perhaps feels strange to you because, well, you're like me, you're Western. Western people, by the way, we don't know how to grieve. We don't know how to lament. And I say that as a guy, and I know most men, we don't really know what to do when horrible things happen, and people are crying, and we kind of stand there, not sure if we should cry, if we're allowed to cry. And I think to myself, maybe fasting is the thing that teaches us how to grieve properly. And if you don't think we live in a culture that doesn't know how to grieve, I learned 5-6 years ago that in the States, there are more than one location of drive-through funeral homes. Have you heard about that? I just imagine myself, could you imagine going through a drive-through funeral home? You order your double-double, you order your French cruller, then you wave to the people grieving, and then you go home. That is an awful reality that only comes out of a Western culture where people do not know how to grieve. And in the scriptures, fasting is paired with grief and lament and pain. What a prophetic thing it would be for Christians today. We hear the news, and rather than being paralyzed by it or just scrolling down our feed to a more happy story, we say, no, this is a reason for us to fast and to pray. This is a reason for us to come before the Father, lamenting the brokenness of his world that wasn't meant to be from the beginning, and it won't be in the end. That's the second reason for fasting. Third reason for fasting is solidarity with the poor. And this, I think, is what the 30-hour famine was trying to do when I was a teenager. In Isaiah 58, there's some pretty strong instruction to God's people. It says, do not fast as a ritual. Don't just try to impress me. Don't just go through the motions. The fasting that I want, says the Lord, is a fasting where you care for the oppressed, you care for the poor, you care for those who do not have justice. That's the fasting I want. And I learned this week that early Christian leaders, when they fasted, the money that they would have spent on their food, they gave to the poor. The food that they would have eaten, they gave to the poor as a way of saying, I am in solidarity with you. I am praying for you, and this injustice matters to me and to our church. Man, is that powerful. And think about just for a moment how much more powerful that is in a food excess culture like Canada. And if you've ever researched how much food waste there is in North America and pair that to the food scarcity of so many countries, man, are we a people that need to learn how to fast in solidarity with the poor. To actively deny ourselves food as a way of saying, the care of the poor matters to us. And in this small act, I identify with the injustice and pray for my brothers and sisters who do not have food, who did not wake up this morning with breakfast. Fasting is done in solidarity with the poor. Fourth reason that fasting is done in the scriptures is to discern the voice of God in seasons of critical decision making. In Acts 13, there's a story of the church. It's still this very young church that's figuring out what in the world is trying to do. And the leaders are at Antioch and they're praying and they're fasting. We're told they're fasting and they're praying, asking for direction. And we're told that as they do that, the Spirit says to the church, to these leaders who are fasting and praying, set aside Paul and Barnabas for me, because we want those two to preach the good news of Jesus in all these cities that don't even know that he is Lord and King and Savior. Those words came, not coincidentally, while they were fasting and praying. One writer puts it this way, and I come back to this over and over this week. Fasting sharpens our minds to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again. Fasting sharpens our minds to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And the people that I spoke with who practice fasting on a monthly and a weekly basis, they said this is exactly true for them. In times where they did not know where to work or where their family should move or there's a major shift in what's going on, they would give themselves to fasting, often as a family or as a community or as a small group, and they would experience God nudging them, exposing false motives, affirming reasons why they should take this job, and they came out of that season of fasting saying, this is what we should do. And there's affirmation from the Spirit in this group of people for us to move this way. And as I heard these people speak, and one of them was an African who said to me, it's a reminder to me that God speaks. Who doesn't want to hear God speak? Us Western people, we often doubt that he speaks in real time and present day, but the practice of fasting and seasons of discernment is a reminder that God speaks. You can say amen to that. And I'm guessing there's some of us, even here this morning, for whom this is a time of discernment. This is a time of figuring out where God's leading, and there's a need for prayer and discerning. Perhaps this is the time for fasting as well. The fifth and final reason for fasting in the Scriptures is to call on God, to pull on God to act, to do something. Calling on God to intervene in a profound and miraculous way, to even change his mind. And I say that a little bit provocatively. I struggled a lot more with this part of the sermon than most other parts. Fasting is not, hear me right, a manipulation of God. He will not be manipulated. It's not like a coin you put in a machine, and as you're fasting, whatever you want for your life just comes back and dispenses blessing. That's not fasting. But in the Scriptures, when people fasted and they prayed and they cried out to God, we're told that he responded to that, that their prayers and their season of fasting affected what he was doing. And I know that there is an unhealthy teaching in the church where it's God's going to do what he's going to do, and it does not matter what we do or how we pray. And I don't think that's what we see in the Scriptures. I think you will affirm with me that when people pray, when God's people come before him in praise, we affect and we participate in our prayers through what God is doing. And yes, he's sovereign, and yes, there's mystery, but our prayers and our fasting before the Father matter. It's important. It's one of the reasons we want to pray. It's why when people get cancer in our church, we pray, because we want to see God heal that person. And if you're feeling uncomfortable with what I'm saying, just know that it comes straight out of the Bible. In Jonah 3, Jonah is, by the way, a fascinating book. God calls Jonah to be a missionary. He sends him to the city of Nineveh, and he gives him this incredibly unpopular message. You know what it is? Hey, Nineveh, you're a super pagan city. In 40 days, you're going to get totally overthrown. Bye. Then Jonah leaves, and he's kind of waiting for destruction to come on Nineveh. And what happens? Do you know the story? The people of Nineveh, unbeknownst to Jonah, they say, that's it. We're fasting. We're praying. We're crying out to the God to save us, to not bring destruction. And what happens? We're told in Jonah 3 that God, and the Hebrew word is nahamt. And the word there is he relented. A second way that same word could be translated is God changed his mind, because the people cried out in prayer and fasting. In our tradition, the Reformed tradition, the tradition I grew up in, there is a common prayer I've heard, and I've prayed it many times myself, and it's the prayer, not my will, but yours be done. And I love that prayer. That comes straight out of Jesus' own prayer in Gethsemane, right before he goes to the cross. He finishes his prayer by saying, not my will, but yours be done. But I wonder if we have, in an unhelpful way, taken that part of the prayer without what comes before it. Do you know what comes before it? Jesus himself, the Son of God, God incarnate, wrestling with his Father, saying, if this cup can pass, if this judgment can pass, if the cross can pass me by, please, Lord, let that happen. This is Jesus praying. And when Jesus prays that, he gives the authority to the church to wrestle with God in such a way where we pull on him and ask him to act in miraculous and powerful ways. And a story that came to my mind, I don't know how related it is of Jacob himself in the Old Testament wrestling with an angel. He doesn't know it's a messenger from God. And he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And I think the church needs to recover that kind of prayer, where we, as Eugene Peterson says, we take hold of God in prayer and we pull. And fasting is part of that piece. Have I whet your appetite for fasting yet? Anyone thinking of possibly trying it? Lost cause here at Hope Community Church? Two more things, and this comes out of conversation. A number of the people I talked to, when they describe why they fast, they said to me they've learned as they practice it on a regular basis that it is one of the ways they learn to die to themselves. It is saying no to a good thing. Food is a good thing. Saying no to that good thing so as to learn how to say no to the bad things. Does that make sense? It's this baby step of learning what Jesus calls us to in Mark chapter 8 or chapter 9, where he says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they must what? Deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. And fasting, for those who practice it regularly, is one way where we learn to say no. And if you don't need to be told by me that we don't live in a self-denying culture. We live in a self-indulging culture. Most of us aren't even sure if there's anything we're really saying no to. And it seems to me that this is a practice whereby Christians learn how to say no. And it's important to realize that there's Christians in most of the countries of the world and throughout history that have practiced this. This is not just some modern invention on discipleship. This is something the church has been practicing for centuries. Self-denial through fasting. And finally, related to that, a lot of the people I talked to about fasting, they said to me, it's actually not the giving up of food that's really what's going on in the fast. It's what happens when other stuff comes up. And they say, when I fast, the other idols of my heart come to the surface rather quickly. If you're an angry person, you're going to get really upset when you're fasting. If you're an impulsive person, you're going to get really upset and impulsive when you're fasting. And it is an opportunity to yield to the Spirit and allow Christ to heal those broken pieces of your life as you fast. Now, I'm not a pro at fasting, and I haven't actually experienced that, but that's a significant teaching right there. That when we fast, the stuff of the heart that is easily buried as we eat food, perhaps, comes to the surface, and we allow and invite God in Christ to heal those idols, to heal us of those addictions. And I haven't even touched on the unhealthy relationship that so many of us have to food. One of the people I talked to about fasting, they said to me, I never realized how I defaulted to food in such unhealthy ways. When I'm unhappy, I go to food. When I'm sad, I go to food. When I'm angry, I default to food. When I'm anxious, I go to food. It's the thing you go to instead of God himself. It is that comfort. It is that thing that keeps you feeling a certain way. And your actual relationship to food is the idol that fasting allows you to break and deal with. Now, I don't know how any of this hits you, because I myself am a novice at fasting. But I'm guessing there's a lot of us here that, for some of the reasons I already mentioned, should be considering fasting very seriously. Maybe you're in a season of major decision-making. Maybe you are burdened at present by some of the injustice and the brokenness that's going on with poverty in our world. Maybe you have an unhealthy relationship with food. Whatever the case is, do not just take this as an information dump about fasting. Discern very seriously how you might be called right now into a season of fasting and prayer. If you're looking for an easy on-ramp, one of the things that many people do at Hope when we do our dwell, prayer, and worship nights is they take the day, the Friday, and they fast. Pick an issue in your heart and in your family, in the world. Pray for that issue, and you finish the fast with worship and prayer. A number of us do that. I've already heard a number of people saying back to me, this is a healthy practice, a small way of stepping into this routine that the church has practiced throughout the ages. And I finish with Jesus' own instruction here. This is not something we do to impress others. This is not something I want people talking about Hope and Church. Have you fasted? I fasted. How long have you fasted? Oh, I fasted 2 days. You suck. I fasted 4 days. That's not how we're looking for it. What Jesus is saying here is the quiet faithfulness before God is intended so that we can commune with him and hear him speak and have his thoughts be our thoughts and learn how it is he's leading us in our lives right now in real time. And Jesus says to us in no uncertain terms, your Father who sees that quiet faithfulness done in secret will reward you. He will commune with you. He will give you the gift of the Spirit. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will speak to us. We're His children. That's good news. Let's pray.